is to come and go as we please, which is really good. One of the bad parts is that sometimes I don't teach anybody 2 weeks in a row. So it makes it hard to sometimes get a flow. But for those of you that have been, if I repeat too much, you go, why is he repeating? So hopefully we can extend a little grace in that area continually. So remember last week we were talking about Caesarea Philippi, if you remember that, and the fact that they showed up there and Jesus is going to ask them that critical question, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am? If you remember the place we talked about, it was a physical place committed to many false gods over several centuries. Local cultures, Greek cultures, Roman cultures. And he had just asked them that question. We're going to look back for a minute. If you remember, this is the build-up to his encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees. If you remember, they were worlds apart in their philosophy, but they came together to oppose Jesus. So last week I said this is the midterm test for the disciples. If it's a midterm test for them, it's also the midterm test for the religious people of the day, and they fail miserably. It's just his disciples to decide what their answer is going to be. Most of us as Christians know that faith in the person of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. We should know that. We should never lose sight of that. It's not a matter of political persuasion or, you know, what denomination you belong to or anything like that. It's a faith in the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. There's really only a couple things you have to get right if you're going to be a Christian. There's not a list of 50. There's just a couple. One of them is that you believe that God exists. That always helps. The second one is that you believe in the claims of Jesus concerning himself and his atonement, his final atonement for you. And then if we went beyond that, I would say, of course, you're going to have to decide what the purpose of the Bible is. Otherwise, you wouldn't have answers to the first two. If you get these right, or even close, you're well on your way to making a logical claim to being a Christian, a Christ follower. If you get them wrong, then you're just another religious person doing something of some sort to please some sort of God. This would seem rather obvious, and yet many people call themselves Christians and want to leave out any number of these three basic elements. So in verse 14, their answer to him, if you remember, we looked at this briefly last week. Some say that you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah and one of the prophets. Now this is an extremely odd answer for the disciples to give. Some say that you are these things. Unless, of course, you understand the culture. We talked about that just for a minute. We said that the Jewish nation at the time, the Pharisees especially, taught the form of transmigration, meaning that critical characters, major actors in Jewish history, could reappear in Israel at any time, at any critical time, to help the nation. So this is why they're trying to figure out who he is. But Jesus cuts through all that and he says, but who do you say that I am? We know that all the disciples were thinking carefully of the answer. We have glimpses into different disciples as we look at the New Testament. We know that John had a heart for God. He was a sensitive man, but he doesn't answer first. I think we've established that Peter might have been a verbal processor, you know, and it just shoots out of him before anybody else. I got the answer first, you know. And he says, you are the Christ. So even though many of the people don't have it right or don't know who he is, and I'm sure that when they say, some say that you're John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah, they're speaking for the multitude of crowd, to the multitude of the people that he had healed, they still haven't identified who he is correctly. But here the disciples, at least one of them, and he's speaking for them, because Jesus' answer is to all of them, not just to Simon, but he says, you've got it right. This is a spiritual understanding and not just a mental knowledge. In order to try to get you to understand the difference between spiritual understanding and mental knowledge, I'm going to break away from the Bible for a minute and talk about men who have established philosophies for understanding spiritual things. They've always tried to figure out, men have often tried to figure out if a God exists. This has been one of the noble pursuits of man. They've gone about it in many different ways. My goal isn't to study logic or logicians or historical thought processes. My goal is to get a glimpse of the spiritual role in coming to a knowledge of God or a belief in God. So we're going to look briefly at two historical figures to do that. First, we're going to look at Plato. Have you ever heard of Plato? That's not that little stuff you mold. That's a different guy. Okay. He lived in 428 to 348 BC. He was a student of Socrates. We're also going to look at Aristotle, 384 to 322 BC. He was a student of Plato. And these guys, Plato, I should say, if I'm not saying it clearly enough for you. Plato's philosophy was that there were certain abstract things that existed. For instance, a knowledge of God. There must be a God. There must be something that exists beyond what we touch or feel or what we see. And since he believed that God must be immaterial, then we'd have to draw our conclusions from immaterial imaginations or thoughts. So he took big ideas about what God was like. And if you study, he was Greek, so he lived in Greece. And if you study Greek culture, they had an interesting idea of what gods were like. I'd not prefer to any of them to be my God, but, you know, it was an interesting pursuit. So he took a broad idea of God and it was immaterial, and he worked it down and how it interacted with men. And if you study God, you see how they interact with men. But then there came a gap. He just couldn't jump from this immaterial to the material, from the infinite to the finite. And so that gap became somewhat unacceptable to his students. He had a student of a school of philosophy there in Greece, and it became somewhat unacceptable. So he kept moving down from his spiritual or his reality, his God theories, to what he could actually touch. But there was a gap there, and he just couldn't settle on that. Whenever you move from the infinite to the finite, there'll be a place that you can't explain. So along comes Aristotle, Plato's student, and he says, wait a minute. This theorizing of infinite to finite, non-material to material, is fraught with danger and huge risk, because how do you know that you even have the right thoughts to begin with? Maybe your thoughts were wrong, therefore all of your theorizing is incorrect. And I can't be sure about all those immaterial, big idea things that you're talking about. So I think I will start with the finite. I think I'll start with the things that I touch. And I'll try to, instead of working down to where I am, I'll try to start with where I am and work up to where God is. That sounds fairly logical. Part of his time there, he goes to an island and he studies plants and animals and things like that, and decides that he's going to reach up and be able to define God accurately by starting with what he can touch, what he can see. He made his observations. He formalized his premises and he drew his conclusions. A great step in logic and observation. He was considered, and still is considered, one of the foremost logicians in history. Yet oddly enough, when he started with the finite, the little things that he could touch, the plants and things, and he started working up to the big idea about God, he reached the same gap. He reached the spot where, how could I get from what I can see and touch to what I can't see and touch? How could I go from the finite to the infinite? So his answer, of course, is that he would stay studying the finite, because as soon as he started to study the infinite, His sureness was lost. His observation basis wasn't there. He knew what he saw, and he knew what his thoughts were concerning what he saw, but he was forced to stop short of complete knowledge because he came to the other side of the gap that Plato was standing on between material and immaterial, physical and spiritual, finite and infinite. Plato was somewhat satisfied with his approach because he thought it left an idea of a big God. As Aristotle was satisfied with his approach because he thought it left him with, well, at least I know what's real. At least I know what I can touch. But in the end, they both stood on the precipice of their philosophic positions and could not make the transition to the other. Each side minimizing the intellectual strength of the other and maximizing the intellectual strength of their own. Today we face one form or another of much the same conflict. People who believe in God work from their knowledge of God down to their physical reality. People who don't believe in God work from the observation of their physical existence to theories about bigger things, and they work up to their reality. Once again, even in our society, both these groups come to the same gap. The infinite and the finite, the material and the immaterial. But now terms have changed. We claim to be scientific in what we observe. Yet the gap is still there. When an evolutionary scientist comes to the place where he says our existence floated in from another universe, when he comes to the place where he says the Big Bang theory I like, it wasn't there and then it was, or statements like all existence came from the dense matter the size of a pinhead. See, these are the same attempts to leap that gap from the finite to the infinite. Because certainly when you make those statements, you've moved from scientific observation to, at best, scientific theory, often just plain theory. But then we go to people who believe in the infinite things in life, and they get a little odd in their logic as well. When somebody says, God is in everything, God is in the trees, and God is in the bushes, and God is in the water, and so when I touch these things, I touch God. See, what they're trying to do is take that step from what they know to what they don't know, the finite to the infinite. But it begs many unanswerable questions like, what form of God is in the tree? What form of God am I touching when I touch the tree? Most of us wouldn't choose that particular logic, but we often choose that bumper sticker that was around when I was young. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. See, we're saying that there is no gap. I know all. I have absolute truth. It's easy for me to understand. That statement presents a lot of difficult logical issues, but it does not cover the gap that they like to think that it covers. It doesn't cover the gap that exists when you begin to work from the finite, from the infinite down to the finite. As I examine the scripture and I examine Matthew right here, there is a gap, and there's only one thing that fills that gap. There's only the one thing that came that was infinite and came down to be finite, and that is Jesus Christ. He knew what it was like to be an infinite God existing forever in heaven, and he came down to be a finite being for his time here on the earth. I don't mean he was finite, that he wasn't God. I mean his time with us was finite. And he was able to be touched and viewed and seen and walked with people. as I thought through this week of all the other gods that people claim that exist, I couldn't really settle on any that claimed to be that link between an infant God and a finite man. In verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And we said last week that that was Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is who is in heaven." When he says flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, he is saying that the finite is not the key, not the only key to understanding the truth of who Jesus is. We see throughout the New Testament the teaching that some people understand who Jesus is, and to other, Jesus is a stumbling block in their life. They just can't figure out who this guy is and what his role is. For those of us who have even a glimpse of what his role is as the final atonement for us, it is an incredibly revealing and freeing principle to know that he is the one who bridges that gap. When I come to the gap from either side, when I come to the gap from my human limitation side, and I don't understand how I can take this mortal body and understand anything spiritual, I have what Jesus did for me so that I could have the Holy Spirit in me to help me get across that gap of understanding. When I come from the gap from the other side, excuse me, he is there to fill that gap as well. The supernatural revelation of God through Jesus to his disciples bridged that gap between the immaterial, material, infinite, and finite. Christianity relies on supernatural revelation. Without that, you will not have the same conclusions that the disciples hear. Because he said in verse 17, this was not, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this. How that is done is beyond the limits of my finite knowledge. We've already talked about it's not a math equation with three Christian songs and 2 hours of devotions and 5 Christian friends and 8 Sundays in a row in Sunday school so that you got the little silver star or whatever it was. You know, these are not the things that give us confidence in who Jesus is. God begins to work on us and to try to restore that close relationship that we were always intended to have with him. And as he works on us with observation, we never have to deny our mind. Our mind should help us get there. The logical conclusions that he helps us to draw make sense. He never once said, as some of the late philosophers, you must take a blind leap of faith. That wasn't the kind of faith that he wanted us to take. He wanted us to take an informed, observant form of faith. But knowing that he is God and we are not, and God is not attainable simply through our intellect. If we only attain a knowledge of God through our intellect, we only understand a very small portion of who he is. There has to be more than that. And he is the one that initiates that. God is the one that initiates the righteous acts toward us to bring us to himself. And then in verse 18, after he said that you have got a passing grade at your midterm, he says to you, and you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And for those of you, I mentioned this last week, the rock that he's building his church on is not Peter. The rock that he's building his church on, if he was, he would say, upon you I'm building my church. He's saying, I'm on this rock. And the rock is the character and person of Jesus Christ. That is who he will build his church on. That is the stumbling stone. Peter's not the stumbling stone. He will build his church on who he claims to be, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he says, and I will give you the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. When they passed that test, they could correctly identify who Jesus was. That was quite a statement for them to perceive. When they said that, that meant they were abandoning all traditional acceptance in the faith that they had grew up with. And if you remember, this faith is not like our faith, where it's just a dichotomy. We've got our life and our faith, some of us. And it was all of them. It was all of who they are. It was all of who they were wrapped up in. So when they are saying this, they are saying, I've done a U-turn in my faith. I'm no longer going with my Jewish faith. I understand who Jesus is. And this is going to be a whole different kind of deal, a whole different kind of kingdom. And for those of us who have an idea of who Jesus is in our life and where God is bringing us, he just doesn't bring us part way to a position of comfort in our faith. He brings us a long way. And that long way is going to make us be ostracized at times. I was talking with one of you last week, and he was telling me at work, he's been told by coworkers, you are just a fool because of what you believe. See, all men come one way or another to that gap. Do you understand what I'm saying? Either they start with their practical life and they don't really believe in God. They work up through their practical life, thinking thoughts about all the things that they see and touch and feel. But you can only logic yourself out there so far. You can only reason so far. And then you're at an end of your own resources. And you may start to think about a big ethereal God out there, but you have no definition for that because all of your definition is confined to what you can see and touch. For those who have an easier time with the ethereal, you start with this ethereal general knowledge that there might be something out there, and he might be good or bad, and he might be nice, but he might not. And you work your way down, but you come to that same gap. And all of a sudden you don't know how it really applies. And you can take a leap of faith and say you know, but there's really no definition there on how to take that infinite into the finite. This is where we rely upon God. This is where Jesus, he chose to act in a righteous act, to come down and live on the earth to close that gap for us. That's why when we have faith in him, all of those parts start to fall into place in our mental philosophy. Why there is good. Because the person who just starts with the finite really can't conclude why there is good. What God would want from us, the person who just starts with an ethereal idea of God with no definition, can never decide, can never work down to practical application, because it's just all up to you, to whatever you theorize. However you define God is an okay thing. But for those of us who have studied the scripture and begin to know what God is really like, we work down from the knowledge of God to that gap, to the limits of our ideas of what God could be like. And we worked up from the philosophy that we could see of what we touched and feel. And right there we said, God, I need your help to understand who I am and what I am to do. And we're not stuck like Aristotle and Plato, because we have the word that was given to us from the beginning. We have the word, the definition of God, who he was, what he did, what he planned for us. That gap will never fully be closed until we stand before him. The Bible says, now we see through a glass darkly, or we see an insufficient reflection. But it doesn't say we don't see at all, does it? It doesn't say we have no reflection. He left it there for us to walk by faith, because in walking by faith, we bring glory to him and we limit our own arrogance. I think most of you have reached, probably some of you quite past the midterm of life in terms of this particular question. You have decided where you stand on this issue. One of our goals then is to help other people through this same tough process of deciding what the answer to that question is. Who is Jesus? And if you think of people, most people work themselves to that gap from one side or the other, the religious side or the physical side, the infinite or the finite. We should be able to understand that gap, how we work through that, and how we can help them do the same. And God, in His supernatural love and commitment to us, will help bring that truth, both reaffirming to us as also to those who we encounter. Let's pray. Lord, we are but mere humans with extremely limited understanding of eternal things. Yet we believe, we see that You have reached down to help us through these tough times. Thank You for doing that. Thank You for the atoning work of Jesus to bridge that gap for us. Help us to listen carefully to Your Spirit, to be gracious toward others, to bring glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen.